morning I would like to address the topic unanswerable questions. There are questions that not only do I not have the answer to, but I don't think anybody has the answer, and I don't think I will ever have the answer to these questions in this life. There are questions like this, and that particularly troubles some people. Let me start off by observing that since God is capable of doing what is incomprehensible to us, there is sometimes a conflict between what we experience as humans and what God is able to do by His divine power. And this is a problem, and one that I want to attack today. I should say I want to attack the idea that has become a problem, that if we cannot understand how God might do something, therefore He can't do it. And I've cited Matthew 22, verse 29 here, because in that the context of that verse, the Sadducees, of whom it is said in verse 23 of Matthew 22, that they did not believe in the resurrection, had a problem because they had never experienced the resurrection. I mean, let's admit it. There have been a few resurrections from the dead in life, as the Bible records, but very few. It was a rare incident even in the Scriptures. So it is something that is not part of human experience. It's not part of life to see dead people get up again, is it? And therefore, since some people have not experienced that, they think it can't happen. People like that were such as the Sadducees. And what was their problem? Jesus pinpoints their problem in verse 29 of Matthew, the 22nd chapter. He says, in the words of the King James Version, "Ye do err, or you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God." You see, if you appreciate the power of God, you understand that just because we don't experience some things in this life, and therefore they would seem odd to us, that doesn't mean that God is incapable. And that was the central problem with the Sadducees. Let me go on and give some other examples of this. Abraham and Sarah, they were informed by God that Sarah would have a child by Abraham, even though they were advanced in age. I think Sarah was almost 90 and Abraham almost 100. Well, when they heard this, you know what their reaction was? They both laughed. They laughed at the promise of God, because they'd probably never known anything like this. People who are almost 100 years old having children seemed laughable, but God fulfilled His promise to them. There's the example of Joseph. Okay, in dreams that Joseph had, God revealed to him that he would one day have his family members bow down to him. In other words, he would rule over them. Well, you remember what happened before that happened. He was sold as a slave into Egypt. And then, even after that, he was falsely accused of making advances at his master's wife. And he was thrown into jail. Now, the Bible doesn't record what was going through Joseph's mind when all this was happening, but I could well imagine that the thought might well pass through his mind. Listen, if God is going to have my family rule over, bow down to me one day, and I'm going to rule over them, then how is He going to accomplish this by having me sold as a slave into Egypt and then thrown into jail? But God worked through those means, of course, to have him ultimately raised to be the second ruler in the land of Egypt, and his family members did eventually bow down to him. But it wasn't looking like that, was it? It wasn't looking like God was going to bring that about. Then there's the example of the Virgin Mary. The angel Gabriel told Mary, "You're going to have a son." You know what her response was? "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" But it happened. I've already mentioned the example of the Sadducees who, because their idea about the resurrection conflicted with existence as they knew it. There's the example of the Corinthians. They also had a problem with the resurrection. Now, why did they have a problem with the resurrection? Well, actually, Paul indicates why they had a problem with it. In the first place, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, he acknowledges that there were some among them who were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. And he gives an example of the kinds of questions that they would ask. For instance, in verses 35 and 36, or particularly verse 35, he says, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come?" Now, these were the kinds of questions they were asking. And you can imagine from these questions why they had a problem with the resurrection. But essentially the problem was, since I cannot imagine how the resurrection could happen, therefore it's not going to happen. It's really not that odd if you think about it for just a moment. I mean, the human body is just... It's allowed to decay and it fritters away, goes back to the ground. And I mean, how are all those parts going to be... how are they going to be brought back together again? You know, how is that God going to be able to accomplish that? I mean, if someone were vaporized in a nuclear explosion, how's God going to get all the parts of that body back together again? I mean, they've literally been blown into atoms. So I'm just saying you can understand why some people might have a problem with the concept of the resurrection. But what is the basic problem? It's because they're thinking, if I can't understand how something can happen, therefore it cannot happen. And that's the idea that I'm attacking today. We could go on with other examples. Noah's Ark. People have a question about, well, how could all those animals fit on the ark? And how could they be maintained for about a year on the ark? And here's one that I personally got hit with years ago when I was a fairly young preacher. I'm ashamed to say that I got so flustered by the question. I mean, you ever been hit with a question that you never even thought about before? You just don't know the answer. At least I didn't know the answer. I remember I was walking out, knocking on doors, trying to find people who would be interested in studying the scriptures. This one fellow came to the door, and frankly, he acted a little bit angry that I disturbed him, and a little bit anti-religious. He might have been an atheist or something like that. But he said, "Think, all that water in the flood, covering all the mountains and everything. Where did all that water go when it was all over with?" I had never thought about that before. I had no answer to give him. I'm ashamed to think now that I didn't have an answer for him. You know, I do get kind of embarrassed when people ask me questions like I ought to be an authority on everything in the Bible, and I don't have an answer. But folks, you can ask me some questions sometimes that I don't have an answer to, or I might have to tell you, I'll have to think about that for a while. And so I basically just said, I don't know, bye. You know. So I was kind of embarrassed. Believe me, I have thought about it since that time. There's really some pretty simple answers to it. One, the simplest answer is God could have zapped it out of existence. That's true. Or he could have taken the water and stored it someplace else, like in outer space somewhere. You know, recently it's been discovered that there is maybe out in the area of where Pluto is now, there is what is called the Kuiper Belt, which has a lot of asteroid-like, they're not really planets, but objects circling the sun, and a lot of them are made out of ice or water. And I don't know, I'm just throwing out an idea. God could have taken the water from Noah's flood and stored it out there for a while. I don't know. But I mean, there are possible answers to these questions. Then people ask the question, how can people be happy if they go to heaven and they know that some of their loved ones didn't make it there? In other words, they went to hell. How can people be happy in heaven under those circumstances? Well, I don't know. I don't know how God's going. I know God will arrange that. How he will do it, I don't know. Do I have to know it? No. Well, that's kind of part of my lesson too here. Some wonder how people in heaven will not be able to, or not even want to relate to one another, or have that desire to relate to one another as they were related to one another on earth. I mean, will we have the parent-child relationship in heaven like it existed here upon this earth, the husband-wife relationship like it existed on earth? Well, according to Matthew 22, verse 30, no. How will God arrange that? I don't know, but He will arrange it. But there is a different category of more problematical questions which seem to arise out of an apparent conflict between what God does and what God is in His nature and moral character. Now, let me give you some examples. Now, God is perfectly righteous and good, and He would never call upon us to do anything unrighteous, right? Well, here's an old question about God apparently allowing some things that are immoral. For instance, there's the old case of, either Cain or Abel, in order to procreate, as God commanded, marrying his sister. The old question, where did Cain's wife come from? She is referred to in Genesis 4, verse 17, but there's no explanation as to where she came from. And some people say, well, he must have married his sister since Mother Eve is described as being the mother of all living. I don't know that we have to come to that conclusion, but this is one thing that kind of bothers me. This is an old question. I can remember one time going with, while I was in college, going with an older brother, an elder, to a home Bible study. And he got into a discussion about this very question. I don't know if the student had asked this question in an earlier session or what, but he got into a discussion with him about where Cain got his wife. It's an old question. The Bible doesn't tell us where Cain got his wife. And some people, since Eve is described as the mother of all living, assume, well, therefore Cain's wife must have been his sister. Well, that kind of raises a problem, because isn't marriage between a brother and a sister incest and immoral? And yet God set up a situation where that incest had to occur in order for people to obey His commandment and procreate, replenish the earth. I don't know we have to draw the conclusion that Cain or Abel married his sister. Maybe God created another special woman, just like He created Eve. And so, well, that gets more into more of a discussion of it. I really don't have the time right now. That's not my point. But this is an example of questions that people might raise. People wonder why God didn't... Let me back up here. Why didn't God say something about the lying that Abraham did? And when I say something, why didn't He specifically correct him about that? What about the polygamy that some of the Bible characters were involved in? Abraham, and particularly Jacob, had four wives, and even fornication that Samson, a judge, got involved in Judges, the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Why did God use people like this? Or why didn't He punish them for this or tell them not to do it? I'm not sure I have all the answers to that. I'm just giving you some examples of questions that can be raised. On the other hand, people have problems sometimes with God seeming to punish people disproportionately for their wrongdoing. Some examples. Here's Saul, King Saul. Okay, in 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter. In a desperate situation, King Saul offered sacrifices before the appointed time. He was told to wait 7 days. He didn't quite wait a full 7 days. He was about to go into battle and he wanted to ask God's blessing. Yet he lost his kingdom over that. Then there's the example of us in 2 Samuel 6. He reached up to touch the ark, which was forbidden to him since he was not a priest, the ark of the covenant. When it looked like it was going to topple off an ox cart, God slew him for that. Really, wasn't he kind of doing a nice thing? Trying to stop that ark from toppling over the ox cart? But the answer's a little bit more complicated than that. I'm just trying to give examples at this point. Then there's Ananias and Sapphira. They lied about the amount of money that they were giving to the church in Acts the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 11. They were killed. They fell down dead because of that lie. And some people ask, well, you know, okay, they lied, but so did Abraham about his relationship to Sarah, and as a result, she was taken a couple of times by other men. Nothing happened to Abraham as a result of that. So these are the kind of problems or questions that people have. My point this morning is not to answer all of these. I'm going to give you more examples and maybe make a little bit of an effort to provide some answers or tentative answers to some of these things. But I'm giving you examples of what might be called unanswerable questions. I'm not sure that we can fully answer all of these. Fully. Okay. More examples here. And I think this one has been used to mock and discredit the Bible. And this is, I mean, I know that sounds strange, a non-crawling serpent or snake. Okay? Because Satan, in the form of or through a serpent or snake, tempted Eve and got her to sin. The serpent was condemned to crawling on his belly. Okay, you probably know the story. Well, a simple question can be asked. How the snake or how the serpent get around before that point? Some people might say, well, did he hop around like, you know, on the end of his tail like he was on a pogo stick or something like that? How did he get around before he was crawling? Well, ultimately, of course, I don't know the answer to that question. Let me submit to you one possibility. And that is that when, at the beginning of Genesis 3, when it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, Genesis 3, verse 1, that might be an example of what is called prolepsis, a figure of speech prolepsis. In other words, what we know eventually to be the case, or to have become the case, is ascribed to some object or something before it actually is that. Okay? An example of what is called prolepsis. And maybe I ought to put that word on the board here because it's a form of anachronism. It's not really all that hard to understand. It's not that necessarily that common in the uncommon in the scriptures. For instance, we might ask the question: what did the United States look like before Columbus discovered America? Well, the United States didn't exist before Columbus discovered America. Okay, but we're using prolepsis. We're taking what we know now to be the United States, and we're referring to the landmass as what it looked like before it was known as the United States. Okay, same thing happens in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 12, verse 8, references made to Bethel. I think it says Abraham, when he came into the land of Canaan, camped between Ai and Bethel. But actually, that city didn't get its name Bethel until Genesis 28, verse 19, over 100 years later. Well, the name, as it was eventually ascribed to Bethel, was put on the place or the city before it became Bethel, known as Bethel. Simple as that. What I'm saying is, the same thing may be true of the serpent. In other words, this animal was called a serpent in Genesis 3 verse 1 because that's what it would eventually be known to be. What it looked like at this time in Genesis 3, we don't know. Might have looked like something completely different from what we know of as a snake or a serpent. And it might have been transformed once God put the curse upon it. Here's another one, and this is one that is much more common. This is a classic example. How can God be one and be three at the same time? That sounds like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? And because humans cannot conceive of how three can be one, they deny that God can be anything other than an absolute one. It doesn't matter what the Scriptures say, how plain the Scriptures are, because they cannot conceive of it, their thinking is, therefore it cannot be true. They think that if you're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being divine, that's three divine beings. That's got to be polytheism. That's paganism. However, what we need to bear in mind is that when the Scriptures say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or when they teach that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, one God, what they mean is that they are effectively or functionally one. And they are so much so that they are never depicted in Scripture as operating separately or independently of one another. What one does, the other does. One is a mirror image of the other, as far as their functions are concerned. And Jesus, I don't have this on the screen, this citation, but Jesus in John 5, verse 19, basically says this. John 5, verse 19. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So in other words, they're functionally one. What one does, the other does. They agree perfectly. Therefore, they are one. As a matter of fact, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are so one that they are never even represented as deliberating among themselves or taking counsel with one another. Think about the simple question or the simple statement in Genesis 1, verse 26. "Let us make man in our image." Which one of the three was speaking there? We're not told. And which one of them came up with that idea? We're not told. Did they think the idea, all three at the same time? We're not told. There's a screen there, there's a veil there, behind which we cannot get. They're always represented as being perfectly, I mean absolutely perfectly collegial about it. I mean, they're not even represented as, okay, one saying to the other, "Let's think about this for a while. Here's my idea, what's yours?" Nothing like that in the Scriptures. They're not represented as deliberating with one another before they make a statement about what they'll do. We cannot imagine that level of oneness. But that is the level of oneness that enables the Scriptures to say, as Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." Yes, they're two separate beings, but they don't operate or function separately. Now, Jesus said in John 17, verses 20 and 21 in prayer that His disciples be one, even as He and the Father are one. So, it is possible for people to be functionally one. In other words, to operate, to work as if they were one. Now, we can understand the concept, how it can apply so perfectly to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's beyond our ability to understand. That will have to wait for heaven. The seriousness of sin. Since a lot of people view a lot of sins as being fairly innocuous, harmless, they have difficulty understanding how God can get so upset about sin, especially some types of sin. You know, if it's not murder or, you know, some other thing, really bad thing, robbery, rape, or whatever, it's got to be something really bad before it reaches the level of sin. Why God would get concerned about some things like little white lies, they can't understand. Why God, or how God could even send people to hell for things like that, they cannot understand. And as a matter of fact, they don't think God will do that because they can't understand it. Remember, that's the problem people have. If I can't understand it, therefore it can't happen. That's the problem. Now, my point is not so much, I know I've been doing this to some extent, but it's not so much to provide answers to all these, but to give examples of what I'm talking about. The love of God, in Ephesians 3 verse 19, says the love of Christ is beyond comprehension. And so it is. That God could love so many people who have offended Him so deeply with their sins is incomprehensible to people. Another example, the link or the connection, how the humanity and divinity of Christ could be related to one another in one person, Christ, is something we have difficulty understanding. Because Christ's spirit entered a fleshly human body, Christ was able to experience humanity, but He experienced humanity without giving up anything that was integral to His divinity, that was essential to His divinity, so that He could be both a human being and divine at the same time. But people don't see that as being compatible. So they wonder, how could that be? Well, it's not possible to fathom how Jesus perfectly balanced His humanity and His divinity without giving up anything essential to either. But the fact that we don't know how He could manage that does not negate the fact that He was able to manage that. Another example. The judgment of those who never heard the gospel. This is you'll recognize as a very old question. People will ask, and they were especially asking this question before Europeans got into some of the regions they had not, some of the regions of the world that they had not previously known, such as Africa, South America, North America, and so on, even Asia. So they ask, well, what is God going to do about those people who never had the opportunity to hear the gospel? And there are similar questions to that that we could also ask. It could likewise be asked how it is just that unborn babies or others who die before they reach the age of accountability should automatically go to heaven just because they happen to die before they reach the age of accountability. And then a similar question to that is about the fairness regarding some being born in circumstances or in families conducive to salvation while others are not. I've sometimes wondered, well, I have parents who are Christians. They taught me to respect the Scriptures. How can God judge people who didn't have parents like mine who are Christians? How can God judge them like He judges me? Well, I don't know that He will. But I'm just giving you an example of questions that come to people's minds. Now, I do have some scriptures here. God is a compassionate God. God does take into account things like that. The very last verse in the book of Jonah, I think, relates to this very point. Jonah had been sent to the Assyrian city of Nineveh. These people were ungodly, very much so. And he got upset because God was merciful and He spared Nineveh the destruction that He had said He would bring upon the city. They repented. God spared them. In the very last verse, Jonah 4, verse 11, very last verse of the book, God speaks about His compassion toward the Ninevites. He says, "And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Now, not knowing the difference between your right and left hand, that's hyperbole or an exaggeration for basically saying they're pretty ignorant. They're pretty dumb. And God is citing that fact as a reason why He ought to be compassionate toward them. I cite that simply to say, God thinks about these things. God is aware of these things. God takes things like this, situations like this, into account. Mitigating circumstances. Now, how will that play out in judgment? I don't know. But that doesn't cause me to deny that there will one day be a judgment. In Luke 12, verses 47 and 48, it says there, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few." Again, another indication that God takes ignorance and one's opportunity to become aware into account in rendering judgment. Some people say that there will be degrees of punishment in hell, for instance. While there might not be degrees, and I'm inclined to think that there would not be degrees of elevation in heaven, will there be degrees of punishment in hell? That's for God to decide. All I can determine is that God has ways of making what we don't situations that we don't think could be justly judged, judgeable in a just way. But related to that is the example of hell. People do not understand how it is proportional punishment and therefore just for God to send to hell for eternity those who have spent a relatively short lifetime in sin. And you could ask the question, well, if God loves the world, will He, and He does, will He continue to love those whom He has sent to hell? And if He won't continue to love those whom He sends to hell, then how can He switch off His emotions or His love just like that? Well, I don't know the answers to those questions. I will say this. Hell does involve conscious torment in eternal separation from God. That's the supreme element in judgment. I say the supreme element, the feature of judgment that the Scriptures emphasize. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul emphasizes that very point. That is how we are going to be punished in hell. We're going to be eternally That's how human beings, some of those who live with us here upon this earth are going to be judged. Well, let's just read verse 9 from 2 Thessalonians 1. "And these," that is, those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, "and these will pay the penalty." What's the penalty going to be? The penalty of eternal separation away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Somebody might ask, what about all that fire? Yes, the Bible does. That's a common element in descriptions of hell too. It is a fiery place of torment. But fire is sometimes also used in the Scriptures symbolically for God's judgment. Now, is this going to be a literal fire? Is it going to feel like a literal fire to people there? I don't know. But it is also possible that fire might be a symbol of the suffering people will experience as a result of being separated from God eternally. As an example of how fire can be used symbolically or figuratively in the Scriptures, Hebrews 12, verse 29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." He's not literally fire. That's referring to His ability to judge. Finally, as an example, knowledge and sinlessness in heaven. I've already mentioned some people have a problem wondering how they won't relate to each other in heaven as they did on earth. But also beyond that, some people are not able to understand how can God make us sinless in heaven. I mean, it says in Revelation 21 verses 8 and 27 that nothing sinful is going to be allowed to enter into heaven. How can it be that while we sin here upon this earth, in our existence in heaven, we won't be able to sin, essentially? Or we won't sin? Are we going to become robots there? I'm doubtful of that. Very much so. Well then, if we retain our free will in heaven, how is it that we won't be able to sin there? Well, I don't know how God's going to arrange that, but He will arrange it. All these are examples that lead me to some general observations and answers that I want to give you. First of all, there is no direct conflict between what God does and what God is. God acts consistently with His moral law, which in turn is based upon His moral nature. And the fact that God sometimes did not immediately punish sin, and the fact that God sometimes used sinners for His purposes, none of that should be construed to mean that God approves sin. The fact that God is sometimes merciful should not be held against Him as if to indicate that He approves of the wrongdoing. God doesn't have to punish people immediately upon their having sinned. In Psalm 50, the psalmist mentions the idea that some people think that the fact that God allows them, at least for a while, seemingly to get away with their sins, means that He approves of their sins. God comes back and says, listen, just because I was quiet about what you did, don't think that I think like you do. Don't think that I'm sinful like you, or that I approve of what you're doing. Let's read the passage, beginning with verse 16 of Psalm 50. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth run loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your mother's son. Now notice what he says in verse 21 after listing all these sins. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now notice what he's saying here. Because I kept silent and I did not immediately punish you for the wrongs that you did, you got the idea, the wrong idea in your mind, that therefore I was just like you in character. That's a false conclusion to draw from the fact that I did not immediately punish you. Let me move on to the next general observation here, and that is, God does not have to reveal or explain everything He does. He does not have to answer all our questions. He's God, we're humans. He's not obligated to answer all of our questions. Sometimes we humans act like we are entitled to understand everything God proposes to do, or everything He has done. Well, it's arrogant, it's prideful for humans to think that there cannot possibly be answers which they cannot comprehend. You know, I've said this before in this lesson, but it poses a great danger to people's spiritual welfare, to their souls, to assume that the right answers to their questions will always be the answers that they think are right. And therefore, they're going to force answers onto a situation that they think are right. And that's wrong. We do not have to understand what God does to accept what He does. God's ways, the Scriptures tell us, as was read a while ago from Romans 11, 33 through 36, God's ways are unfathomable. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to God. Yes, there are secret things that God does not see fit to reveal to us. People do not need to know God's answers necessarily. They just need to know the God who has the answers. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, I know whom I have believed. We need to know God, not necessarily the answers. And also, people should not give greater weight to what they do not know than to what they do know. Now, some people get so caught up trying to figure out what they can't know that they don't pay any attention to the things they do know and that they ought to do. We ought to fill our lives doing what we know and understand God has told us to do. Now, an example of this in one of my favorite passages in Scripture, because this formerly blind man is just, he tears these Jewish leaders apart. He just tears them apart. Because they call him and ask him questions about how Jesus, how he was once blind, but now he can see, and how Jesus did that, and so on. So they're questioning him. And they're, of course, they're antagonists to Jesus. They don't like Jesus. So it says, beginning in verse 24 of John 9, so a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now notice how the man responds. He's actually a lot more intelligent than they are. Well, they're just blind to themselves. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Now, what's he saying? I'm going to act on what I do know. Now, I don't know about Jesus. I didn't know him, didn't see him. I was blind before, you know, he cured me of my blindness. So I don't know about his origins. But he says, I'm going to act upon what I do know. And that is, I was blind, and now I see. That's something I can latch onto. I know that. But as they keep pushing him, I don't know if he thinks through this more or what, but he comes to the obvious conclusion. So let's pick up the reading again in verse 26. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you not want to hear? Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? So he's getting a little bit smart alecky there with him. Okay, so in verse 28, and they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Now, wait just a minute. And the man's going to make the obvious, draw the obvious conclusion here. What do you mean you don't know where he's from? I mean, are you talking about some place on the face of the earth? Do you really have to know that in order to know what's really important? And that's the point I'm trying to make from this. Let's just deal with what we can know. Well, listen, what we can know that we have to do is enough to fill our lives, our whole lives. And people get hung up on some questions that they cannot, nobody can answer. Don't do that. So, it goes on in verse 29, or actually verse 30. The man answered and said to them, well, and he's getting sarcastic now. Well, he had already been sarcastic, but he said, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were from God, or excuse me, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So basically, he's saying, listen, you know where he's from. He opened my eyes. I can see that much. That's pretty simple. Pretty simple conclusion to draw. So, let's not give greater weight to what we do not know. And they were saying, we don't know where he's from. And basically the man said, listen, if you're talking about geography, you don't have to know where he's from. Whether Nazareth or Bethlehem, someplace else, you don't have to know that. You can know, though, that he's from God. because I was born blind and he made me see. That's what you need to know. Also, to reject God and the Bible, because we have some questions that the Bible raises that we cannot answer, is really to jump from the pot into the flame. Okay? In other words, it creates more problems than it resolves for people. Because then, if you reject the Bible, you've got to say, how did we get the Bible? How did the Bible originate? And people try to answer that question glibly. Glibly. Oh, some people wrote, wait just a minute, it's not that simple. How did that many people, over that many years, manage to put together a book that is as coherent as the Bible is? That's a lesson all in itself. But sometimes people answer that question flippantly. It is a flippant, simplistic answer to say that people just wrote the Bible and God was not involved. So without God and the Bible, humans only create more unanswerable questions for themselves. Also, it's helpful to think outside the box. The box of what has been traditionally accepted becomes people's security or comfort zone. They're comfortable sometimes with canned answers that they've heard from their peers or that they've heard from the past. You know, tradition can be a very comfortable thing. And anything new and different can be frightening, can be threatening. Something like this keeps people from seeing the problems with the old answers, perhaps, that have been given. And keeps them from entertaining the possibility that there might be other, better answers. In conclusion, I don't want to overlook the fact, let me issue this warning, that it is possible and wrong, very wrong, for people to interpret the Scriptures so as to ascribe injustice to God. There are some who do that. Calvinists, with their concept, their peculiar concept of predestination, that God arbitrarily assigned certain people to heaven and certain people to hell, do that very thing. That is unjust. And sometimes if you confront them about that, they will just say, oh, that's just a mystery, we can't understand it. That's not good enough. I'm not saying that sort of thing. But what is more important than getting the answers is making sure that the lack of those answers is not allowed to threaten the welfare of our souls, is not allowed to become a faith problem for us. You know, we're not the first ones today in the 20th or 21st century. We're not the first ones to raise questions like this. Job had questions that came to his mind about his problems. You may remember the story of Job in the Scriptures. He lost all his children, lost all his property, even lost his health because of what Satan did to him. He was in the middle of what some people would describe as a contest between God and him. And he had questions about it. He really wanted to confront God and ask his questions. Beginning with verse 1 of Job chapter 23, it says, "Then Job replied, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." What Job is saying here is, listen, I've got so many questions that I'd like to ask God that I would like to find him. I would like to come right before his throne and say, God, why did you do this? Or why did you allow all this to happen? I was trying to serve you faithfully. I've been good, and yet this has happened to me, and I've got these supposed friends of mine who are casting all sorts of blame on me and saying that because I suffered these things, I must have been a very bad person. I don't understand that, God. I've got questions I would like to put to you. But my point now is that despite the fact that Job had these questions, had experienced this suffering, he did not allow his suffering or his questions to destroy his faith in God. back in chapter 2, when Job had finally lost his health, his wife said to him, according to verse 9, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." She had lost it. She had lost her faith. But how does Job respond? "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Yes, he had questions for God, but the fact that he had questions did not cause him to lose his faith. In the end, of course, God restored Job's fortunes according to chapter 42. But we need to bear in mind that instead of answering Job's questions, God felt that it was enough for him to impress Job with the fact that he had all this power, he had everything under control. That was what Job needed most of all, was the faith that God had things under control. God had the answers, even if Job did not. So it says in chapter 38 of Job, beginning with verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of his whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding.'" And it goes on like that. Basically, telling Job, "Listen, I have all of this power. I have the power to create the world. Do you think that I'm not going to do what's right then? Or that I cannot, that I'm not able to do what's right?" No, what you need to know, Job, is not the answers to your questions. What you need to know is that I have the answers. Now, there's no indication, let me see, that God told Job what had happened behind the scenes in chapters 1 and 2 about Satan confronting God and questioning Job's faithfulness and all of that. I don't know that Job ever found out about that. I don't know that God ever gave him that information. Job didn't need to know that information. What was important for Job to know was not the answers to his questions, but that the God that Job knew did have the answers to his questions, and that that God in whom Job believed had everything under control. And this is what is involved in the childlike humility that Jesus recommended to his disciples in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. You know, think about little children. And I've got a little grandson now who just not too long ago turned 1 year old. And we have to keep an eye on him, because he likes to go stair climbing. Climbing on the stairs. Of course, we're afraid that he'll get up on those stairs and he'll fall down and hurt himself. So we have to keep an eye on him. And sometimes it occurs to me, doesn't he realize that? Isn't he scared to climb those stairs? Doesn't he realize he could fall down those stairs and hurt himself? Well, I don't know if he thinks about that. Apparently, he doesn't think about it. He acts like he's not aware of the danger. We adults are, his grandparents, his parents are. But see, that's the thing about children. Somewhere in the back of their minds, they know mommy and daddy, or grandma and grandpa, are going to take care of me. They're not going to let anything bad happen. So as long as I can do something and get away with it, it's all right. It's because I know they wouldn't allow anything bad to happen to me. That's that childlike trust in parents, to the extent they don't have to worry about their safety. Someone else is worrying about their safety. And that's the way we ought to be in our relationship with God, like children. He's concerned about our safety, and we need to have faith in Him. Well, Actually, on paper, that's not the end of the lesson. I also have the example of Habakkuk, but I don't have the time to go into Habakkuk. It would basically be redundant of what I have heretofore said. We walk by faith, as it says in Habakkuk 2, verse 4. We live, that is, we walk, we conduct our lives by faith. Faith is the victory. That's how we're going to get through this life and be saved, by maintaining our faith in God, who does have the answers. No one should refuse to do what they understand, what they know to be right, simply because they don't understand some other things. As an example, there are some questions that we don't have answers to. But there is the question, what must I do to be saved? The Bible supplies the answer to that. And it's not hard to understand. Having heard the Word of God, we need to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We need to repent of our sins, the Bible tells us. We need then to confess our faith in Christ and finally be baptized, immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of our sins in order to be saved. Now, we can know that. We need to do that, and we can know that. The fact that we don't have the answers to some other questions we could raise, and there will always be those questions, should not prevent us from doing what we need to do in response to the question, what must I do to be saved? Don't let that keep you from being saved today if you're not saved already. If you've not done what God has told you to do to be saved, come forward in faith and in repentance to confess your faith before us and be baptized into Christ, that you might be saved. If you've done that, but since then have strayed away and want to make us aware of your sins and of your desire for our love, our prayers, our encouragement, as you henceforth strive to live as you should live, we're now going to stand and sing for your encouragement. Won't you come and let your needs be known as together we stand and sing.